We live in a generation which is cutting itself off from its roots, sometimes deliberately, sometimes without thinking. I suspect that because of a variety of reasons, not the least of which is the social revolution of the 60s, this generation thinks very little about where we came from or who we are. I suppose also because we live in such a time of rapid change, it's difficult for us in our generation to think that anything in another generation could possibly have relevance in our time. I think about the world my grandparents lived in before the invention of the automobile. Only in their later life did they even see an airplane, never did ride on one. And it's hard for me to come to terms with the fact that what was vital, vibrant, or relevant in their age could possibly mean anything in a world of high technology and computers and atom bombs and atomic energy. We also live in a time of increasing secularization. And so we live in a generation that finds it very difficult to believe that anything that is religious, which in our time would smack of something that is very old, could possibly have relevance in a world that has been emptied of the divine. And so we live in a generation which has been cut off from its roots. Even in the church, that is more and more the case. Most American evangelical Christians, or to put it another way even, most white American Christians are part of suburban churches which have only been in the suburbs since the Second World War and find it very difficult to believe in their relatively new buildings with a new way of American life, suburbs and freeways and automobiles as a way of life, difficult to believe that that which represents a religious era before post-World War II society could possibly have any relevance for a world and a faith and a church like ours. Or, involved in all of that is the radical individualism of our time, and the church is not innocent at this point either. Robert Bella, the great Christian sociologist from the University of California, Berkeley, wrote a book which the importance of which cannot be overemphasized, called Habits of the Heart, now about a decade old, in which he charted the increasing individualism of America. And as a sociologist and as a Christian, but from both points of view, points out that individualism, if not curbed, is the destruction of any society. And that has affected the church. And we are more interested in ourselves than we are the whole. And the whole notion of the common good is something which our generation thinks little of, and even Christians think little of the common good. It's our agenda, which we always put at the top of the list. And in a group of individuals, or in a world generation of individuals who think that their agenda is the center of all proper attention, there will be no attention given to roots. We are a generation cut off from our roots. And there is always a folly in not knowing who we are and where we came from, but for the Christian family, it is an incredibly dangerous folly. For while we must recognize that we live in a world which demands relevance, and the gospel must be framed in ways that can be heard by this secular generation, it is also true at the same time that we dare not disconnect ourselves from our roots, for if we do so, we will disconnect ourselves from part of the power of the Christian faith. In other words, one of the characteristics of the church, or part of the church's character, is that it is historical. It is linked to Jesus and the apostles and the rest of the church in the succeeding 2,000 years. We are evangelical Christians who profess a commitment to historic Christianity, or we're committed to that set of doctrines which have always marked Christianity from the beginning until now. We don't think that Christianity is something which was reinvented in the 20th century and has no relationship with the 19 centuries which preceded. But if we believe in historic Christianity, that has implications for history as well as for theology. For the theology that we hold precious has been developed and preserved and given to us by generations. And the ways the church has done what it has done for the past 2,000 years have powerful implications for how the church does what it does today. Well, what I want to share with you tonight from the passages of Scripture that were read, only the last passage was another error in our errant church calendar. It should have been 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21, which is about the Word of God, and Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which have to do with the power of the gospel. From those two texts, I want to talk a bit tonight about the church as historical. We talked about the church as educational this morning. Last week, the church as missional. We've been looking at the character of the church and the fact that the character of the church must match the character of God. And God is a God of history. God has always touched history. God superintends history. And the Christian faith is by its very nature an historical faith. For when God revealed himself finally and supremely, he revealed himself in history, in an historical figure who is the Son of God. And out of his life and his ministry flows an historical church that links us to Jesus and the apostles. Well, the church is in its historical form many things. I want to talk tonight about the fact that it is reformed and evangelical, at least our church is. And the history of Park Street Church, all 183 years of it, is an example of church being reformed and evangelical, which is the American religious Protestant experience in a nutshell. We have, first of all, reformed roots, or roots in the Reformation. And our church did not begin just 183 years ago, though the building was built there and the church itself was organized 183 years ago. Our founding fathers understood that they were continuing something that was 400 years old, indeed 2,000 years old. We'll restrict the discussion to the 450 years or so ago now. We are linked to Protestant or Reformed Christianity. It began, of course, this week, 474 years ago, October the 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther, a man who was searching for a merciful God and who finally had found that merciful God, threw a challenge up to the church of his day and suggested to the church in rather strong, even bombastic language, that over the centuries the church had lost the gospel, that the saving power of Jesus Christ had been so obscured by centuries of tradition that a man like himself committed to the church and committed to God couldn't find out how to reach forgiveness and a merciful God. And his father confessor sent him off to study Scripture and to teach it. And in the process, Luther found some texts like Romans 1, 16 and 17, in which the Apostle Paul says the gospel is not only the power of God, but, and this is what Luther would underscore, put in bold letters and preach again and again, the gospel is a righteousness from God, which is a matter of faith from start to finish. And it is that moment that the light went on in Luther's mind. He had been trying to find a righteousness of his own, and he didn't understand that the righteousness was a righteousness from God, given as a free gift to those who believe in Jesus, who accomplished it on our behalf. And when Luther grasped that and its twin doctrine, the authority of Scripture as opposed to the authority of tradition, the Reformation began. Its most dramatic moment was 4 years after, when Luther was called before all of the magistrates and powers of the day, the church and the empire, called him to account. That was every secular and sacred power in the world as he knew it. It had power over his life to kill him or to let him live. That emperor and that holy empire, the church, had power over his soul, as it was understood in that world, and could pull the plug on his salvation, and he would be doomed and damned to hell, at least in the conventional wisdom of the day. He was called before what is called a diet, which was a combination of the state and the church, and he was told to recant of everything that he had written and said in the preceding 4 years. And you know the story, or at least you should know the story if you've been around the church very long. Luther, when confronted with that, in fear of his soul and in fear of his life, asked for 24 hours to consider, and went and spent 24 hours in consultation with his father confessor, with his friends, with Holy Scripture, with God in prayer, and came back and stood before the emperor and the representative of the Pope, all of human and divine authority in heaven and on earth, in two figures before whom he stood, and said those famous words, "Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of the Scripture or by clear arguments, I am conquered by Holy Scripture, quoted by me, and my conscience is bound by the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. So help me God. Amen." After that, still in exile for his... There was a death warrant out for him. And having translated the Bible from Latin or Greek and Hebrew and consulting with Latin into German, at the lowest moment when he thought the whole thing had no future, he wrote that great hymn which we sang this morning, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which is a hymnotic version of the 46th Psalm. The impact that man and that movement had on the Western world is almost incalculable. George Will, a number of years ago, wrote a column. I don't know if it was in any of the Boston papers, but in 1983, it was in the Minneapolis paper, in which the headline was, "The Protesting Monk is the Founder of a Secular Republic." Doesn't sound... I mean, he didn't write the headline. The editors of the paper wrote the headline, and that's not exactly what George Will meant to say. But what he did say was, what Luther stands for is the triumph of private judgment, or the conscience, or the notion of human freedom over any sacred or secular power. That one's conscience is what one must answer to, and notice that Luther said that his conscience was bound by the Word of God. And Will's point is that the whole of the Western European civilization as we know it, and our republic, grows out of that notion which was discovered by Luther in 1521. Well, we're not Lutherans. We have a different style, not a different substance, but certainly a different style. We come from Luther's successor in the Reformation, John Calvin, who did his work at Geneva shortly after Luther began, in the latter part of Luther's life and after Luther had passed away. But what Calvin gave was a style which characterizes most of North American Protestantism and our church in particular, and Park Street Church in its origin was particularly concerned that it understand the effect of John Calvin and his theology upon our church life. And there's a lot that could be said, but let me say just this. Among the things that Calvin discovered or rediscovered was a new way, though it was really an old way, of reading the Bible. And this is so familiar to us that it's difficult for us to understand that this was new. People in Calvin and Luther's day, when they read Scripture, didn't understand that the way you read Scripture was simply to read the words and accept what they said. They thought that there were hidden messages lying behind the words of Scripture that were found in allegory and symbol. And what Calvin did was, in rediscovering the Bible along with Luther, do what we call scientific investigation of the Bible. In other words, he took the sentences and the words and said, what did they mean to the Hebrew authors and to the audience? What do these words mean? What do these sentences mean? What are the messages of a book such as Genesis? And then, how do they apply to life as we know it? And the outcome of his ministry was the... Perhaps the greatest contribution of it was a set of commentaries over every book of the Bible, with the exception of the book of Revelation. For 15 years, every single day, John Calvin mounted the pulpit in St. Peter's Church in Geneva and preached for 1 hour in Latin. That was 2,000 sermons, which were taken down in shorthand by some scribes, which were then turned into commentaries, which even today are not only still published, but are of great worth to interpreters of the Bible. And still, when one opens Calvin's commentaries, one, if you understand the history, you are amazed at the pioneer work of a man who read the Bible in a way that no one had read it for over 1,000 years. And Calvin's influence can scarcely be overemphasized, particularly in North America, England, and the Low Countries of Europe. For example, John McNeill writes about Calvin that all of Western civilization subsequent to the Reformation is unrecognizable unless one understands the perpetual play of Calvin's influence upon it. His teaching affected in ways still not fully clear both the political and the economic development of the West, and his understanding of education bore fruit immeasurably in the way that we educate people in our time and subsequently. But the story is not just history. The story is substance, and I've already mentioned that. Salvation by faith and the final authority of Holy Scripture. The first is called the material principle of the Reformation. It's the article upon which the church stands or falls, salvation by faith. It runs counter to every human expectation and every religious form, including what Christians often do with the faith, somehow thinking as human beings that we can achieve some merit before God with enough effort, enough prayer, enough good works, enough religious searching and seeking, somehow or another we can earn God's favor. And this justification by faith, as the New Testament explains it, is that there is nothing that we can do to earn one iota of God's merit. There is nothing that we can do to make God smile upon us for an instant. There is nothing that we can do which can make God love us or force God to forgive us. That all of salvation from start to finish, all of the Christian faith is a matter of God's gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ, received with the empty hands of faith. And that is a message which is eternally relevant. And it is the material principle around which the whole of Christianity must organize itself. And the whole of the church must base itself upon that material principle if we are to stand. The application for our time, it seems to me, is particularly relevant in our secularized, pragmatic, individualistic age. Over the past 100 years, we haven't lost the notion of salvation by faith. In evangelical churches, that is still preached as a clarion call. We understand that the just are saved by faith, with nothing added to that. I've seldom heard that message muted in my time. However, what we have done in the last 100 years is separate justification, which is the initial moment of salvation, from sanctification, which is the working out of salvation through the rest of our lives. And while we understand that justification, or our legal standing before God, is solely by faith, and we read Romans 1:16, where this righteousness comes from God, we preach it and we believe it and we grasp it for salvation. Somehow or another, we've gotten the notion that from that moment on, while it is still a matter of God's grace, we contribute to it. That somehow or another, if we pray enough, or study enough, or think enough, or work enough for Christ, that we'll earn some of God's favor. And we're sanctified, or we grow in Christ, in some combination of faith and works. Forgetting that Paul ends the sentence by saying, the righteous will live by faith. And the burden of the book of Romans is not how one becomes justified, but how one lives having been justified. And the theme which ties the whole of the book together is living out of faith, which is making every moment of life as a Christian dependence upon the finished work of Christ, and always living out of that power by the empty hands of faith. Understanding that all of our work and all of our prayer and all of our study and all of our evangelism and all of our church work does not earn anything And we don't do it in order to earn anything. It is the outgrowth of a grateful heart which has been grasped by a gospel to which we contribute nothing. The just shall live by faith. That is a message that needs to be repeated more than it is repeated. I work it into a sermon at least once a year. It has to do with the notion of the unity of salvation. That salvation, by its very nature in Scripture, cannot be separated into two parts, which one is received by faith and the other is a combination of faith and works. It is all a matter of living out of, in dependence upon God, the finished work of Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. The formal principle of the Reformation is the final authority of Scripture, and that text would be 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. It's a passage very familiar to us, and I won't go through it in any detail, simply to note its highlight. But the point of it is that all of Scripture is the product of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, as the great Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper once said, and I've been repeating it over the past few weeks, the Bible is the child of the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God wrote as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, no Scripture is a matter of private interpretation. Doesn't matter what I think it says. What matters is what the author said and how the Scripture balances with the rest of Scripture. And great interpretive principles grow out of the character of Scripture as holy, or having in it divine character, which makes its message inherently powerful because it is the Word of God. And that being the case, it is not something which any human being ever can handle lightly, nor can any authority ever stand over it, whether it's the authority of tradition or the authority of my own human experience. Scripture stands as the child of the Holy Spirit, as the only arbiter of faith and life. And we know that, we preach that, and we stand for that, and this church was founded in part to hold up those two principles, material and formal, against skepticism, which was sweeping through New England in the late 1700s and early 1800s. But do we really understand it? Is Scripture really the final authority for life and for practice? Or have we confused tradition and Scripture? What's our agenda? And another way of asking that question is, what are the things that really excite us? Or put it in the negative, what are the things that really upset us in the church, in the Christian life? And then, are those matters which are really the agenda items that are high on God's agenda? Or have we taken the way we do things, the means toward getting the end done, and elevated them to a place that is not only beside Scripture, but sometimes even above Scripture? And I've told you some of the interesting discussions I've heard in board meetings over the last 21 years. The only example I'll give is the one I've told you before, but it bears repeating because it illustrates the point. In one particular church where I was pastor, we had lots of discussions about the name of the church because the church had changed locations and its original name no longer was valid. In fact, we were telling a lie by using that church name, and I suggested that to the board. And I never saw energy like we spent over the next few months in the entirety of my pastoral life. We had also talked about the fact that we lived in a neighborhood, our Jerusalem, which had 500,000 lost people in it, and I'd never seen any excitement about that discussion, but enormous excitement over what we called the church. Somehow or another, godly men and women had lifted one part of their agenda higher than Scripture, and it didn't matter anymore what the Bible said. What mattered was what we wanted or didn't want. Well, those are our Reformed roots, and Park Street Church in its origin was attempting to hold orthodoxy firm against the onslaught of secular religion in the early part of the 19th century. But we also have evangelical substance, and I'll pass over this very quickly because Park Street's history is part of that as well. The word evangelical wouldn't have been used much in the first century of our church's life to describe our church. We would have used the word orthodox. However, in our century, The word evangelical has come to describe our kind of Protestant faith, which is conservative, which takes the material and the formal principle with utmost seriousness, and uses the Word of God as a central point for preaching and teaching and church life, and has as part of that the gift of the Puritans, who rediscovered regeneration. The Calvinist, or the Orthodox Calvinists and Lutherans as well, were so concerned with what they called objective justification, with the fact that salvation takes place outside of us as something that God accomplishes and we don't. They were so concerned to hold that doctrine firm against any experiential reference points that might overwhelm it that they forgot regeneration. And salvation became something automatic that was given at baptism, affirmed at confirmation, and never became really a living, dynamic part of life. The Puritans, Orthodox Calvinists that they were, rediscovered the Gospel of John and the notion of regeneration, that a person who has been justified by faith has something subjective which occurs in them. They're born again. And the Puritans preached the message of regeneration with what one historian called a passion that was hissing hot. They were concerned that faith not only be a matter of the head, but that faith be a matter of the heart, and that regenerate Christians act like it as well. And so behavior became increasingly important to the Puritans. Later, a group of revivalists came along, and Park Street Church is vitally involved in the revivalist movement, who said the same message in a new way. They reframed the Puritan message in 19th century forms, preaching the reality of being born again. And revival swept through New England, indeed through much of America, and a group of revivalists in the middle and latter part of the last century preached from this pulpit and this church was affected. But fundamentalism, another form of the same thing, in the early part of this century, trying to hold orthodoxy against the storm of liberal secularism which arose, created a Protestantism which was extremely defensive, suspicious, and isolated from the rest of the culture. And you know the story, those of you who have been here. Billy Graham, Harold John Ockenghay, who was pastor of this church, and some other leaders at the midpoint of this century determined that it was time for the evangelical faith to re-enter contemporary American life. And that has happened over the last 40 years, and the evangelical faith, or orthodoxy, remade in evangelical form, has taken powerful influence in this, in fact, the most vital force in North American religion in our time. And at its best, evangelicalism, alongside of being reformed, is a vital force, not only here, but worldwide. It is the shaping force of North American Christianity. It is renewing the church at large. It is responsible for most of the world mission effort in our time, and has been in the past, more so than it is now, responsible for all kinds of societal change that has been positive. But at the same time, as a result of all kinds of factors, which I don't have time to talk about, we have historical amnesia. We've forgotten that the church existed before our time, to our detriment, and it has robbed us of the riches and depth and width of the church. We live with theological reduction. Because of the battles, a few doctrines have been held up above others, and the broad scope of biblical faith, the theological scope of orthodoxy, has been reduced. And we still live in some too much isolation sociologically, and individualism is creeping into the church in dangerous, dangerous ways in our time. All of which is to say, on the basis of texts I haven't taken much time with, but which you know, the material principle, Romans 1, formal principle, 2 Peter chapter 2, let's recover roots. Let's never forget reality. This isn't a set of doctrines. This is life itself, eternity touching time. And let's recover the evangelical vision, which is to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth till every soul has repented and confessed Jesus Christ as Savior. We've been part of that for 183 years. As God gives us time, let's do more of it, more creatively, Let's do it. Let's be continuing reformed and evangelical force in the church at large, in our communities, and in the world as God is patient and gives us time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for roots. Thank you for reality. Thank you for salvation. We thank you for your word. Help us to live as men and women of faith, and help us to live under your word as our supreme authority. And may it not be a set of abstractions to us, but may it be the living reality that becomes the substance of our life and of our congregation, and our character so dramatically changed that we have impact here and around the world. For Christ's sake, amen.